What we started to say was last week, basically I'm going to pick, I don't want to review a lot, but I want to basically pick up where we stopped and expound a little more on the point we stopped with. And so back at verse 1, we saw that Peter, and we talked about Peter a little bit last week, that he was writing here to those he calls them strangers scattered throughout, and then he mentions several regions. And just as a little side note, by the way, I'll just point this out. You notice one of those words, one of those places he mentions is called Bithynia and Asia, the last two, Asia and Bithynia. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Bithynia in Asia. And it's sort of an, this is just sort of a trivial, I don't want to say trivial, but just some information I found as I was studying, that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were people there from Asia, and I think Pontus and Cappadocia, a couple of those places Peter mentions, they had, there was people there, yeah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia were there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. So just connect this for a second. Peter preached, and we know that on that day in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says 3,000 people got saved and trusted in the Lord. So this is just a thought. I don't know if this is, you know, I can't prove it, but if they went back, and by the way, many of them stayed in Jerusalem for a while. You know, when it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and prayer and breaking bread and so on. And so, which is kind of interesting, I mean, they got saved there in Jerusalem, and really that was the start of the very first Christian church, right? In Jerusalem there when Peter preached. So many of them didn't necessarily return back to their other homes. They wanted to stay with the believers. They wanted to grow. So it seems kind of, I don't know, it seems a little hard to imagine that, but whatever their life was, at least some of them seemed to be able to uproot and stay there. Because they wanted to grow, they wanted to serve, they wanted to be a part of that work of God. And then we find in Acts chapter 8, when you get to Acts chapter 8, chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death, and there was a great persecution that came on the church, right? And so in chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, they scatter abroad. And it's at that point that I suppose some of these went back to their regions, and they were saved. They went, and it actually, if you read it there in Acts chapter 8, it says they went everywhere preaching Christ. So what I'm saying is this: that it's a reasonable thought that they went back to these regions, witnessing for Christ, preaching the gospel, and people were saved in those areas. And then when Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. And a little time goes on in Acts chapter 16, he's starting his missionary journey, and God says, basically, there's no need for you to go to Bithynia, perhaps because there were already believers there. He was needed elsewhere. No need for you to go into Asia. And so God called him into Macedonia, and he preached in that region. But I'm just saying it was interesting to my thought, because tying this in with last week, he calls them strangers scattered about. And we said, I made this statement last week that they were not strangers because they were scattered, but they were scattered because they were strangers. Now, in a sense, it could be true that they were strangers in the sense that they were scattered about. So, you know, if we all got scattered, meaning you have to leave Castlegar, there's too much persecution, there's just, you know, you have to leave and go other places. When you go to a new place, you're a stranger there, right? So there is perhaps that sense. But we know that it goes deeper than that. The reason why they were scattered, the reason why they you had to leave Jerusalem was because they were strangers. not necessarily in a social sense, in a, you know, as foreigners, but we saw the spiritual truth that all of God's children are strangers in this world. We are pilgrims in this land. The message last week I called Peter and the Pilgrims. We're just, you know, this is not our home. We sing songs of that nature. This world's not our home. We're just passing through, right? And that's true. If you're a believer, and the more you grow in Christ, the more spiritual, healthy your life becomes, the more you recognize that this world is not my home. This is just a proving ground here, or just a time here where we're going to look at the suffering that's involved here in a moment. But this is not where we have our real citizenship. Are you with me? Because we're citizens of heaven, and here in this world, we're strangers. We went to John chapter 17 last week, and there Jesus was praying, and he prayed for them, and he said, basically, he was praying, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I mean, we could just all go to heaven, you know, leave this whole world behind. Sometimes that doesn't sound like too bad of a prospect. But he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. And I think that word could be translated the evil one. But even, you know, the evil things of the world. And he says, they are not of this world as I am not of this world. So here's where I want to pick that thought up with you. Jesus, just like Jesus, was not of this world. That's pretty easy to recognize, right? He came unto his own. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He didn't fit in. I mean, he was of this world. He was in this world in the sense that he was born into this world a man. Right? I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He was in the world, and he was a man. He was human. He was also at the same time divine. He's God, right? The God-man, Christ Jesus. So he was in the world as a man, but yet his nature was different than the world. And because of that, he didn't fit in. And you can certainly see that in his life. Now, I just want to help us to think, you know, not that, you know, Jesus and is we're not like Jesus in the same sense that he is God. We're definitely not. But we've been born again. We have also a new nature. Peter talks about that. You've been given a divine nature. Now, the problem with us is that we still have this old fallen flesh. We still have this fallen nature, right? But we do have a divine nature. So when we were born again, we were born, it says in verse 3 of our text, unto a lively hope. And so on. We'll get to that and we'll explain that more. But we're born again with a new nature. So now we're like, in the sense of like Jesus was in the world but not of the world, we're in the world but not of the world. And I was just thinking about that in my mind, just trying to relate to that a little more. And I was thinking about Jesus, you know, when he was Kyle's age, do you know what Jesus was doing when he was your age? He would have woke up in the morning, had breakfast, and went to school. And, you know, learned and sat and listened to teachers and so on, and came home and played with the neighbor kids and had dinner and, you know, and went to bed and got up the next day and did the same thing. And he was in the world, right? When he was Cameron's age, what was he doing? Well, he would wake up, have breakfast, and then probably go to work. And we believe probably he worked with his dad, his earthly father, Joseph, perhaps, as long as he was alive. And Joseph was a carpenter, right? Jesus, no doubt, did carpentry. And so in a sense, I mean, I'm just trying to help you to relate that he was in the world. Now, we know when he turned 30, he began his public ministry. And but he was always in the world. But even as a child, you know, we read about him at age 12 going to Jerusalem, and there he taught, he spoke with the rabbis and so on, and of course you know the story how his parents left thinking he was traveling with their other relatives or something, came back looking for him and found him in the temple, and he said this, he said, "How is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I would be about my, I must be about my father's business?" So it wasn't that Jesus was, you know, just unique in the sense that he was a little different, like some people are just a little different, right? No, he had a divine nature. He had a different purpose. He had a different he was in this world, but the things of this world was not what he was living for. He wasn't here to make a career. He wasn't here to, get all the kind of social things that people seek after and amass wealth and this kind of stuff. He was here and he was doing his father's business, and that was the only reason he was in the world, was he came to do the will of God on the earth and then to die for our sins. That, and he came only for that reason. Now we are in this world, but we're not of this world. So we might get up in the morning and go to school or go to work and go through all the routines of this world. But we need to remember that what we're living for is not just here. Are you with me? What our life is really about needs to be much more, and I can say much greater, than just this world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And therefore, Jesus, you know, his goals, his purpose, his whole life was to do the will of the Father that sent him. He said in John chapter 4, when they went looking for food, you know, and they came back and they said, "Here's, we finally got some food, why don't you eat?" And he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And they said, "Whoa, well, who fed you?" But he wasn't talking about physical food. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." That was like meat to him. That was what satisfied his soul, was to do the will of his Father. And so what I'm saying is, if we're to, like Peter is talking to these people and he says, "I know you're strangers in this world. You don't fit in here. This isn't where your citizenship is. This isn't where your inheritance is. This is just a time of sojourning. This is just a time of pilgrimage. This is just a time of temporarily dwelling here. But you need to look beyond here. You need to live for the eternal. Live for the not just the temporal, but live for the eternal." And you know, the world doesn't understand you. The world didn't understand Jesus. They misunderstood him much of the time. And because he was not of this world and he didn't fit in, consequently, they hated him. They hated him, they lied about him, they said all manner of evil against him, they persecuted him. You see, he was a teacher. They called him rabbi, rabbi, master, master, but he wasn't like the other teachers. He didn't fit in their school of thought. He wasn't among the Pharisees and the other rabbis. Everything about his life pointed to the fact that his kingdom was not of this world. And because of that, the world rejected, despised, forsook, and ultimately killed him, put him to death. And I say all that to say this, what Peter's getting at with these Christians here in this first chapter, he says, "You're strangers in this world, and you're not of this world, and because of that, it's going to be for you like it was for our Lord. There's going to be times of suffering. The consequences of, the result of that is people are going to reject you, they're going to persecute you. They're not going to receive you." And so he talks to them in the sense that you're already being scattered. You're already having sometimes to be on the move because of this. And in verse number 6 and 7, we read about the fact that they would be in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the word temptations there is really trials of life, hardships, the heaviness of that. And the trial of your faith that it talks about in verse 7. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 7, since you're looking at that verse, he says that there's an end. There's a trial of faith right now. And there's a preciousness about that trial of faith, because one day we might be found under the praise and honor of His glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you guys are pilgrims, you're strangers, and this is not your land, and in this land you're going to have hardships, but just remember that the end of the journey is going to be in heaven. And there you're going to be in glory. And that's why he calls it in verse 3, this hope. We were born into a lively hope. There, you know, those words, I just want you to think about those words, hope and glory, for a moment. You can go back to school, and let's face it, boys and girls, we get it. We complained about school too. And we didn't really enjoy going to school. But there was a goal. There's a reason. And so even though sometimes school is not fun, there's things about it that are, you know, unpleasant. But why do we go through it? Because we know there's a benefit there. When you get out of school and you have a diploma and you have an education, you know that that's going to benefit you. That's going to help you in life. And so we have hope, you know, that, hey, I'm now grade 8, right? I'm getting closer to being done. One of these days I'm going to be done. And when you can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and you can see that there is a purpose, and you can see that there's some benefit that's going to be brought about by this. Sometimes you study things, and I said it too when I was in school. I said, why do I need to know that? It's like, I'll never need that in my life, right? All of you said that at one time or another in school. But they just say, no, trust me, somewhere in life you'll need that, and so you need to learn it, you know. And it was an exercise that was going to be good for you. So you go through that, and you recognize that there's a purpose, and there's a goal, and there's going to be a good outcome. And so what I'm saying is, Peter is saying to these guys, you're going through this, but you need to keep hold of the hope, and there is going to be glory at the end. And so, yes, it might be rough now, and yes, there's heaviness now, and we're not downplaying that, but I want you to know that there is a hope, and it's a lively hope. You know, when we got saved, we became recipients, I don't know how else to say it, of a hope. And when he calls it a lively hope, meaning it's alive, it's such a greater hope, it's such a greater glory than the world. Look down at verse 24. This speaks of the glory of man. He says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Do you know what's going to happen to these flowers in about 2 months? They're going to fade. He says, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's man's glory. You can live for the world, you can live for all you can get out of this life, but you know what? That flower is going to fade away. But there's a glory that God gives that doesn't fade away. And that's what he says here in verse 4. He says, an inheritance that's incorruptible. That means it doesn't fade away. It doesn't corrode. It doesn't deteriorate. It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. You see the contrast? All that the world has, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things are not of the Father, they pass away. And so Remember, you're a pilgrim. This isn't your home. You're on your way to glory in heaven. And so live with that hope and live in that joy and live for that purpose. And that's what Peter's getting at. And I want to just give you a few things this morning that Peter says to them. First of all, we're going to talk about it in the sense of the glory that they're having. My outline is this: they were born for glory, they're kept for glory, and they're being prepared for glory. First of all, they're born, and we might even say chosen or selected for glory, in verse number 2. He says to these strangers, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to be careful because I can start on this and spend my whole time and beyond on this subject. Because there's a lot of confusion around this term elect. All right? The word elect, it means selected or chosen. That's what it means. And the problem is that there are those who teach, and primarily it's called Calvinism. Calvinism's been around for centuries and centuries, but it's quite popular today. It's gaining in popularity amongst churches, and I think the reason is because there's a lot of teachers on the radio and books and things that are being written. But essentially what Calvinism says is that God, before the foundation of the world, chose, he elected who would be saved. And as a result, who would not? Right? Now, that's not what I believe. That's not scriptural. The problem with that is that there's a couple things. The problem is that all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, the offer of salvation is to whosoever will, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus open that invitation to everybody. First of all, his death is sufficient for all. There is in Calvinism the teaching of what's called limited atonement, that meaning that his death is only for the elect. His death is, he died in 1 John, he makes it clear, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so his blood is not limited. He is able to save all who come unto him. All right? So it's not limited. Also, we find throughout the Bible that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God says in Ezekiel that he said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they live. It's his will in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter says, he said that God is not slack as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so Jesus said to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers her hens under her wings. I wanted to gather you. I reached out to you, but you would not. So here's the thing. If somebody dies and goes to hell, it's not because there's no offer of salvation to them. This is the problem with Calvinism, in my view. There's several problems, but the main one is this. If somebody dies and goes to hell, it's not God's fault. It's not because they did not have an opportunity. It's because they did not believe. That's why. Because God extends a genuine, and I want you to understand that word. Sometimes they say, well, we don't know who the elect is. We'll just preach the gospel, and those who are elect, they're going to receive it. But the offer of salvation is genuine to every one of you. God doesn't say, here's an offer of salvation. You really can't receive it, but you know, I'm going to offer it anyway. No, the offer is genuine. You can receive it if you receive it by faith. Now, only those who receive it by faith will be saved. So So anyway, like I said, I've spent years studying this, so I could spend a long, long time talking about it. Now there are verses that talk about election. Like this is one of them we just read. Here's how I define it. This is my definition. I didn't read this. This is totally mine. So you can take it or leave it. My definition of election is as best as I can see through putting the scriptures together is this. God has elected to save all who will trust in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And if you've received Jesus Christ, you become part of the elect. And then you're elected, you're chosen, you're in that group of God's chosen people because you've received Christ as your Savior. And then we have, you know, a wonderful promise. And this is what Peter is starting to tell them here. He's saying to you that when you became an elect, when you got saved, and there is the foreknowledge of God, we won't go into all of that there in that verse, and there is the work of the Holy Spirit. No one's saved apart. You know, we don't get saved just off a whim. Well, I get up today and just felt, no, maybe I'll get saved. No, God's working in people's heart. Jesus said this. He said, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And so I want to be clear, and the Calvinists do emphasize the sovereignty of God and there's no question about it. God is sovereign. And it is a work of God. If you're saved, it's not just because you felt like it. It's because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is working in your heart. Or you wouldn't even come. The Bible says no man seeketh after God. If you ever sought God, you'll find out God was seeking you first. But when you got saved, you became a part of His elect. Let me show you another scripture along the same line. Go to Romans chapter 8. I'll show you this, Romans chapter 8. Because in this, there's a lot of assurance. There's an assurance here. And Peter wants them to have this assurance. You're going to go through rough times, heaviness of sorrow and manifold temptations and so on. But I want you to know that you're born for glory. God has destined you for glory. Look at Romans 8, about verse 26. I'll catch up to you. Romans 8, 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Our infirmities are what? Weaknesses, right? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What he's saying there is, you know, when you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, right? And you don't know, you have infirmities, you're weak. That's why you couldn't live the Christian life on your own. The Lord had to give you the Holy Spirit, or you have too many infirmities. But He helps our infirmities. You don't even know what to pray for as you ought. You don't even know how to pray in order to, you know, make it through this world spiritually. But the Holy Spirit prays for you, isn't that what He says? He's making intercessions for you. So, yeah, we're weak. But He's here. When we got saved, we become part of God's elect. We become His selected people, His children. His Spirit comes and lives within us. We have infirmities, but He strengthens us. Our strength is found in Him, not in ourselves. We don't even know how to pray for ourselves. So He prays for us. Aren't you glad? And then He says, not only that, in verse number 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. So we've been given the Holy Spirit. You don't know how to pray as you should, so He'll pray for you. And God the Father, He's working all these things together, and He's working it so that it'll be for your good and for His glory. Because why? Read on a little further, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. You've been predestinated. What's your destination? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is what God, when you got saved, you became His elect, He's predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the end. That's where you're going. And to get you there, He's put the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. God is working all things together for your good. And He's advancing you toward that. And Philippians says, He that began a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't quit doing that. He doesn't do a half work. You know, work a little bit and say, okay, I'm giving up on you. Aren't you glad for that? But He continues to work that. He continues to build that in our life. There's so much comfort and assurance in that. That He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't just save us and say, okay, I'll see you when you get there. Good luck. No, He's with us every step. And He's praying and He's interceding and He's working and He's doing all this. Why? Because He's predestinated us to be conformed to His image. And that's where He's going to work that out in our life. You could go to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. I know we're going to end up not finishing this message, but that's okay. Hebrews chapter 7 is another example of this. In Hebrews chapter 7, I believe it is, verse 20. Let's see verse 23. Now he's contrasting here the Levitical Old Testament priesthood with our high priest, who is Jesus. And he says in verse 23, and they truly, the Levitical priests, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. What does that mean? That means, you know, Aaron was your priest, but he died. His son was your priest, he died. His son was your priest, he died. You don't have priests very long, they keep dying, right? So they're only there to help you for a little while and they die. I've been your pastor for 20 years, but one day I'm going to die. And you'll have to get a new pastor. That's just the way it is, right? But in verse 25, he says, verse 24. But this man, Jesus, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He's able to save you. Not just for now, but to the uttermost. Forever. Why? Because, look what it says. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercessions for them. Our high priest never dies. He's there making intercessions for us all the time. His work is ongoing. And so, I mean, let me put it this way. I want you to understand this. The blood of Jesus Christ, when it was applied to you, when you put faith in Christ, you were saved eternally right then. His blood is sufficient to save forever. But in addition to that, we have the Holy Spirit working, you know, making intercession, God working all things together for good. We have our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, who's also making intercessions for us. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see how much God is at work to keep us, to bring us, to perform in us all that He wants to do? That's the wonderful, tremendous work that when you got saved, that started and it doesn't end. It'll go until you're in heaven. He is working. He's in your life. He's active. And so we go back to Peter. I should have given you this verse. On your way, back up to 2 Timothy, I think it is. I want to give you this because it might help somebody here today. Many of you may not need this verse, but somebody might. 2 Timothy chapter 2. When we were talking about election, those who see it as, you know, before the foundation of the world, it's settled, nothing else matters. I want you to read a verse here. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 10. You can read this all in the context later, but Paul talks about the suffering that he was suffering in serving the Lord and being a missionary and going about preaching the gospel. And then verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake." Why? "That they may obtain, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Do you see the point there? Do you see how he says, "I'm enduring all this. I'm preaching. I'm being persecuted. I'm being run out of town. I'm going through all this for the elect's sake, so that they might be saved." So it's not such a settled thing as the Calvinists make it out to be. Because people still need to hear. Faith cometh by hearing. And people still need to respond. And if they don't respond, they're not going to get saved. So I just wanted to give you that verse. But now we'll go forward. So 1 Peter chapter 1 again. We're born unto salvation. We're kept for salvation. I mean for glory. We're born unto glory. We're chosen for glory. We're kept for glory. In verse 5. I'm still in James, sorry. In verse 5 he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, we didn't deal a lot with verses 3 and 4. This lively hope, it's living, it's ongoing. Do you know, a lot of hopes die, right? Have you ever hoped something and then after a while you're like, kind of give up on that hope? I mean, I was thinking about back to school. I was a kid, I'd wake up and look out the window in the winter and there'd be 6 inches of snow. And I would hope they would cancel school. And then the bus would show up. And that hope would die. You know what I mean? And we have hopes like that. We have a lot of hopes that... Pastor Murphy was up here and he said the first time he came, he said, "I hoped I'd see a bear." Now, a lot of us, we hope we don't see them. But he hoped to see a bear. And on their way back, he didn't see one. And that hope died. One came while he was here, but it was 2 o'clock in the morning. He slept through it. But anyway, so, you know, a lot of hopes we have aren't, they don't last very long. But he says this hope's a lively hope, meaning a living hope. It's alive every day. It doesn't end. It keeps going. You see, the hope we have in Christ is an ongoing living hope. It's not like I hope so. It's a sure thing because we're kept by the power of God. God's at work. It's the hope is in Him. And that hope can never end because He doesn't end. So Peter's saying here, this is the hope you have, and it's an inheritance. You became joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's so much in these verses. I just... picking out things because there's so much to cover and it's hard to get it all in. But anyway, an inheritance. Think about that. Your inheritance is incorruptible. It doesn't fade. It's undefiled. It doesn't, you know, get tainted. So it's there and it's reserved. Notice that in the end of verse 4. It fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. So your inheritance, that hope, and the inheritance, which is your salvation, which is the glory that you're going to have, it's reserved there for you. God's reserving it. He's gone to prepare a place for you in John chapter 14, and He's preparing a mansion in My Father's house for many mansions. That's there. It's there. It's there right now. And it's undefiled. It's not going to corrupt. It's not going to fall down. It's not. It's uncorruptible. So that's sure. And then in verse 5, he says, you are kept by the power of God. So your salvation is reserved for you, and you're reserved for it. And one day he's going to bring them together. You see that? So that's the wonderful assurance. That's the wonderful hope. That's the security we have that Peter is encouraging these people with. So let me get to the last point because I'm skipping through a lot. But We're kept for glory. Christians are being prepared for glory. Verses 6 and 7. We're being prepared for glory. One songwriter wrote a hymn, and in the hymn it says this: "Who can mind the journey when the road leads home?" If you know you're on the winning side, as we sing, me and Cameron and Josh were talking about this earlier today. Imagine, you know, that you have a sure bet, you know, I don't know how to put it, but something that it may not look like it now, but you know the end of the story. Like in this case, we've read the end of the book. We know where it ends up. We know who wins. God wins. Satan loses. We know all of that. So it may look bleak at times, but you can just say, it doesn't matter, because I know where it's going to end. And that's the truth. You see, it's going to end in glory. So, verse 6 and 7, we're being prepared for it. Now, there's seasons of trials, and honestly, I can't tell you all the reasons why and everything why suffering goes on. Suffering goes on in the world today, number one, because we're in a sinful, sin-cursed world. So that's just a part of it. We have to be in the world. We're not of it, but we're in it, so we're going to suffer along with the rest of them. But there is a suffering that comes by serving Christ. There's a persecution from the world of whom we are not of. But notice, I'll just point out a couple things in these verses. I got written down, letter A, trials are seasonal. He says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Seasonal means, you know, it's a time. It's not forever, but there are times when you may be in heaviness of trial. And a lot of times these trials come, and whatever form they come in, we want them to end now. You know? And I mean, when it's 3 days, you're like, oh my word, how long have I got to be like this, right? And then it finally ends in a week, and you look back and you go, well, that wasn't that bad, actually. You know, it was only a week. But sometimes it feels like, yeah, I mean, I'm being a little bit facetious, but it's true. We think that if we suffer for 2 weeks, that's like, you know. But honestly, they're seasonal. It will pass. It's going to come to pass, you know. So that's the first thing he says. And then he says, notice this. He says, though now for a season, if need be. Now think about that for a minute. If need be. Well, why would it need to be? I don't know, but there's a need. Sometimes, you know, these trials come and it's needed in our life. And we don't know why. I just looked at the clock and realized we're out of time. It's heavy, they're painful, they're varied, it's manifold. But the end of it is the trying of your faith. It reveals the genuine faith. Do you have genuine faith? Trials will point it out. Those in the Bible, when the you know, they planted the seeds, and those that were in the bad soil, the sun came up and those things died. But a real faith will produce some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But I'm out of time, so I'm just trying to I'm trying to wrap it up. Peter wants you to know there's trials in this life. You're scattered, you're strangers, but you're born for glory. You're being kept for glory. And God's preparing you for glory. And sometimes those trials are preparation for glory. So be encouraged. Be strengthened. You might have to start school, but there is a benefit. And so stick with it and trust the Lord. I hope that can help you today. Let's stand and we'll pray.